Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Amos chapter 8. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold. Now remember, that was exactly, turn back to chapter 7. That's the way these first three visions were introduced, verse 1, verse 4, and verse 7. So we're in a series of five visions which start at chapter 7 and go through chapter 9. Now this is the last part of the book, and these visions have been about judgment. Now the little phrase, thus the Lord God, look at your translation. You'll notice the word Lord has little case letters. You notice, not capital O or R-D. Now whenever the word Lord appears in your English translation in lowercase letters, it's the Hebrew word Adonai, meaning Lord. But look at the next word. Most of you with a modern translation probably have a reference to the margin, don't you? And in the margin it says, what word is it? YHWH or Yahweh. Now, that's usually pronounced Lord. Whenever you see Lord in your Old Testament, all capital letters, that's the word Yahweh. The Jews were afraid to pronounce the covenant name of God. Here's what they thought. If you take the Lord God's name in vain, you'll get in trouble. Now, if I never say it, I never can take it in vain. So whenever they came to read that in the Scriptures, they'd pronounce their word Adon or Adonai, Lord. And so, it sounds funny in English to have Lord, Lord, so they always put it Lord God. Okay, but it's that covenant name for God, Yahweh, and it's from Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. It's the Hebrew verb to be. And he's often been called the I am that I am. I will be that which I will be. But really, that's probably not exactly. I think a real good paraphrase for us in English would be, I am the living God, which means I'm the one that has life. There's no life apart from me. I've always had life. I always will have life. And I can give it to you, is kind of the connotation of that Hebrew verb to be. There was a basket of summer fruit. Now, summer fruit, it's hard for us in the markets now because we have greenhouses today. You can get any kind of fruit year-round almost in the United States. But in countries that don't have that, you know what the last picked fruit looks like? It is not good, is it? It is not real hot. So, but it's a good symbol. It's the last fruit before the winter time. Okay, there'll be no more fruit till the next rain and all of that. And so what we have, basically, summer fruit is a beautiful metaphor for the end of the nation of Israel. This is the last that's left. There will be no more. And that's what it's talking about. Okay, there's really a play on words in Hebrew here. You don't catch it in English. But see the word end in verse 2? End is very similar in the way it sounds to the word summer fruit. There's a play here in Hebrew. Verse 2. And he said, what do you see, Amos? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come for my people Israel, and I will spare them no longer. Now, the word my people Israel is a covenant phrase. It's a phrase that speaks of the unique covenant relationship with the children of Abraham. And what God is saying, it's very surprising to us, the covenant's broken. Now, I often hear people say, and I ask you the question, is the covenant with Abraham conditional or unconditional? Unconditional? Anybody else? Conditional? Okay. Well, it's both. Now, think what I'm saying. God made some promises to a group of men. And what his promises were, if you will, I will. Right? Now, from his side, it's unconditional to any group, any people that will fulfill his covenant. So it's unconditional because of who he is. But it's conditional on man's response. And so it's one of those dialectical tensions. It's a both and. The covenant is eternal. It's in place. No one can mess with it. But man must respond. Now, isn't that just like New Testament salvation? Grace is unconditional, undeserved, unmerited. But man must respond to it volitionally. He must accept God's free gift. And so I think the thing is here. I think these are scary words. I will spare them no longer. I will pass them by no longer. Now what this means is, if you turn quickly back to Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, you'll see a prophecy to Abraham about the Amorites. Now the Amorites are a collective term for all of the Canaanite peoples. The Hivite, the Jebusite, the Perizzite, all of those. And what he said is, the sin of the Amorite is not yet full, so judgment's not going to fall yet. But when the sin gets full, when they have turned from me, as all the times I'm going to allow them to turn away from me, When they will not respond to me, then I'm going to take their land away. Now, I want to say to you that God is no respecter of persons. When the Jews did the very same abominable things that the Canaanites did, God took his land back from them and put them out of the land just like he put the Amorites out of the land. So God is not a respecter of persons or plays favorites. He says, if you will, I will. And if you won't, you bear the consequences. Okay? A good place to look at that is Deuteronomy 27 and 28. That's the covenant as they Joshua crossed the Jordan River, went to Shechem, sent half the Levitical singers up on Mount Ebal, half the Levitical singers up on Mount Gerizim, and they sang antiphonally the cursing and blessing. If you will, God will bless you, and on and on. If you don't, God will curse you. And so we've seen it all the way through Amos. Amos is playing on the fact that curses have come into effect. Okay, you might want to see Amos chapter 2, verse 9, which is so different. In Amos 2, 9, it talks about, yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them. You see, I think it's allusion back to that God's no respecter of persons. Now, in verse 3, the songs of the palace. Now, earlier in Amos has ridiculed the rich and the powerful. They sit around, do nothing but have great drunken orgies and make up songs is all they do. So this Songs of the Palace can refer to two things. In Hebrew, the word can mean the shrine or the temple at Bethel. And if that's true, then it's probably chapter 5, verse 23. But the word also can mean the fancy rich houses, the palaces. And that would be chapter 6, verse 5. It can mean either one. Those little songs they were singing, either that they were making up in their spare time, or it either means the songs of the temple are going to be turned to wailing in that day, declares the Lord. Many will be the corpses in every place, and they will cast them out in silence. Now, Jews have a horror about being unburied. I mean, it is the epitome of abomination for someone not to be properly buried. But in times of siege, times of war, there are not enough people left alive. So what they're saying is there's going to be so many dead folks, be no time to bury them. They're going to be just thrown out of the city to rot. Now, y'all see chapter 6, verse 10. This is said earlier. And it says, there'll be silence. No one will call on God's name because it's going to be so terrible that they feel like the plague is sent by God. And so, really, the Hebrew is hush. And y'all see 6:10 for that. Hear this, you who trample, this is the powerful and the rich, the people who are taking advantage of the needy, you who trample the needy and do away with the humble of the land. Friends, I want to tell you, you won't pick on somebody. Pick somebody wealthy to pick on. But you pick on the weak, you pick on the outcast, you pick on the orphan, the widow, the alien, the stranger, the underprivileged, the retarded, you've just picked on God. God says, I will defend them. It's the book of Deuteronomy. And here is a real love of God for people. Never forget that Christianity is a message about people, a message about God, and a message about our relationship with our fellow man. God still cares about the poor and the needy. Now, in verse 5, when will the new moon be over? Now, the new moon, you know, the Jews go on a lunar calendar. So every first of the month, new moon, they had a festival to God. They set aside a time. You see that in Numbers 28:11, 2 Kings 4:23. And it mentions the Sabbath down the bottom part of verse 5. Now, the wealthy were saying, let's get over this religious stuff so I can get back to work and make some more money. Now, surely you never do that, but, you know, I don't mind folks looking at their watch in church. I don't mind that. I don't mind them yawning periodically. But when they start tapping, now that bothers me. You know, you just wonder, what have they got that's so important? They, you know, they think their watch has stopped. These folks are saying, let's hurry up and have these religious stuff. Let's get them out of the way. Faith was nothing more than religious rituals, what baseball's down to. Look what they're going to do. As soon as they get out of church, here's what they're going to do. That we may open the wheat market for unfair commercial practices. To make the bushel smaller, that means the dry measuring thing, will put a false bottom in it so it'll hold less grain. The shekel bigger. Now what they did, they put a shekel was the kind of monetary weight. Didn't have coins, just weight. So they're going to make the weight that they balance the scales with too heavy on one side. Not only that, look down in next one, they're going to have dishonest scales also. Now the weights are going to be too big, and the amount of grain too little, but the scales are going to be jimmied. And then look at the last one down in the bottom part. And they're going to sell the husk of the wheat with the grain for commercial practices. Now, I won't say a word to you. I want you to think what I'm saying. I know that you feel like you live in the United States of America and it's a Christian nation, everything's rosy and it just doesn't apply to your culture. When we charge the people who don't have credit references extra credit, extra charges to get a credit card, or highly raise the rates because they're poor risk, we're doing exactly what they were doing. We're just trying to cover it up with legality. The very folks who need to be able to buy for less are the ones we charge more. Now, if you don't think we're being gouged in interest rates, you haven't bought anything lately. Now, you can do all the rationalization you want to about capitalism and how this balanced that. Folks, we live in a country where everybody is exploited for the God Almighty buck. And anybody got to be walked on, be it a slumlord, or be it the poor, we have a little phrase we say in the United States. Business is business. I think God throws up over business is business when it's his people that say it. There's no such thing as business is business for the people of God. It does not. There's no way. The other phrase we have that I think, free enterprise. Have you ever seen a little phrase in free enterprise, laissez-faire, which says, let the buyer beware, which means... if I can gouge you, I'll gouge you. It's up to you to protect yourself. That's not Christianity. That's not Christianity. That may be modern capitalism, but that is not biblical Christianity. Now, notice it says to buy the helpless for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. Now, either this is one of two things. Remember in the book of Ruth where Boaz wanted to marry Ruth? But there was a near kinsman, and he had to buy her back by taking the man's sandals off and handing to Boaz. Now, that was a legal procedure. It may be that the rich were trying to cover up their exploitation of the poor with some kind of legal procedure of passing these sandals back and forth. It may be possible. But really what it probably means, sandals didn't cost very much. And people were being sold into slavery and all their family for a mere pittance of money because they couldn't buy food because the wheat was so high. Now, that seems to be the setting. Look at verse 7. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob. Now, God only swears three times in this book. He swears by himself one time. He swears by, I forgot what the first one is. But here, one of two things. The pride of Jacob is a Hebrew phrase often used for the glory of God in his people. But it may be that Jacob has become so perverted, so wicked, that God can swear by the settled condition of his wicked people as he swore by the settled condition of his own holiness. Now, think what I'm saying. They were so bad, and it was so settled they were bad, that God could swear by their own badness and be sure it would come to pass. Ooh. Look at last of verse 7, which is scary as it can be. Indeed, I will never forget any of their deeds. I put some references. You might want to put them in your Bible. That's a scary thing. Chapter 9, verse 4. Jeremiah 17, 1. Hosea 7, 2. There comes a time. I do not know when it comes, but there comes a time when men sin away their day of grace. The Bible talks about God's Spirit will not always strive with men. And so what it means is there comes a point of no return. That when you said no to God, no to God, no to God so often, we get so callous, the New Testament calls it what? The unpardonable sin. When you say no in the presence of great light to the point that you're not sure it's God even speaking anymore, you're beyond the point where you can hear him. That's what happened to his people here. Now, in the Hebrew text, verse 8 expects a yes answer. It demands a yes answer to the questions. Because of this, will not the land quake and everyone who dwells in it mourn? Indeed, all of it rise up like the Nile. It'll be tossed about and subside like the Nile of Egypt. Now, basically, this is apparently an earthquake. We've talked about it earlier. There's an earthquake in Amos chapter 1, verse 1. There's an earthquake apparently in Amos chapter 9, verse 1. And this seems to refer to an earthquake. The land quakes. Now, the metaphor used to describe the earthquake is the rising and the falling of the Nile River. Now, it's either the intensity which that river falls and rises, or it means the earthquake's going to be 2 months long. That's how long the Nile takes to rise and fall. And so it's either intensity or time, and I'm not sure which it is. Verse 9, it'll come about in that day, declares the Lord God. Now, here we have that phrase, in that day. Now, here is temporal judgment on the people of God because of their sin, but that phrase is used in the end of the world. Now, what happens throughout the Bible, if you ever see this, it'll help you a whole lot understand it. Current phrases, current problems, current situations are used to depict what the end is going to be like. So current times, current problems are used when the judgment of God falls temporally. It's used to describe what's going to happen when the time is no more in the last day. And here we have those. These are very common in the New Testament. The sun will go down at noon. The earth will turn dark. Now, if you remember, this is quoted from Joel chapter 2, verse 2, Joel 3:15. Remember in Matthew 24, 29, and 30? You see, this happened two other times. It happened, one of the plagues of Egypt. Remember how dark it got? They couldn't see their hand in front of their face. Where else in the Bible did that happen, where they couldn't see their hand? Darkness so dark. Mount Calvary. So here we have that sign coming again and again. Now, we know from history that a total eclipse of the sun occurred in Palestine on June 15th, 763 B.C. Have you ever been in a total eclipse? Just dark, street lights pop on because of their auto sensors. You think that would scare someone? Well, I think it did. We think maybe the earthquake was connected with the eclipse. We're just not sure. But this is during Amos's life and probably what he's referring to as an example. In chapter 5, verses 18 through 20, describes that eclipse again, I think. Now, the four things in verse 10, mourning, lamentation, sackcloth, and baldness are all signs of mourning for the dead. They would cut the hair of their forehead as a sign of shave it. They would tear the front of their clothes, and they would begin to wail. Now, Oriental funerals are not mild. They are wailing. Have you ever seen an Israeli funeral on television? Boy, they are very emotional. All Oriental peoples are. And that's the idea here. Notice the last part of verse 10. I'll make it a time like the mourning of an only son. There's no horror greater to a Jew than their only son dying. Because, see, there, in some sense, the Old Testament, a man lives on his seed. But if the seed's cut off, he loses the inheritance to the promised land. He loses all of that. You might want to see Jeremiah 6:26, Zechariah 12:10. Horror. What a bitter day. Now, in verse 11, I want you to read verse 11 in your own translation real quick. Now, I want to tell you, I think that's probably the background to Jesus' Beatitudes in Matthew 5. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst. Blessed are they who mourn. Those are all. That is not mourning for anything physical. That's not real hunger for food. What's that a hunger for? The Word of God, God Himself. The Beatitudes are a stepping stone of greater sense of spiritual need. I think that's what a famine. You think no rain's bad? How about no possible contact with God? You pray, but He doesn't seem to be there. You cry out, but He doesn't seem to help. You ask Him, and He doesn't seem to care. A longing to know God, but past the time that it's possible. Ooh. And then verse 12. Look at that. People are going to be seeking God. They're going to be looking everywhere for Him. But He will not be found. What a scary verse. The young men, the young women are going to grow faint. Those who should have been healthy are going to be sick. Look at verse 14. Now I want you to look at your Bible because I got some Hebrew problems here. As for those who swear, now do you have by the guilt of Samaria? Do any of you have by the Ashma? Anybody? Well, the Masoretic text, which is of course the Hebrew text that we use in the Old Testament, it's not an old text. It's really 9th century A.D. Until we found the Dead Sea Scrolls, the oldest Old Testament we had was 9th century A.D. Now think of what I'm saying. 900 years after Christ died was our oldest Old Testament until we found the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947, which took many of the books back to 3 or 4, 5 or 6 B.C. Now the Masoretic text has the word guilt. But by changing, and if it is guilt, then what are we referring to? It's idolatry of the golden calves, right, at Dan and Bethel. But if you change one vowel, not consonants, which are inspired, but a vowel, you get the word Ashma, which is a goddess. And I think it fits the text better. She's mentioned in 2 Kings 17:30. So I think it's a goddess that they were worshiping. The second line, your god, O Dan, I think refers to the golden calves. Then the way of Beersheba, that was mentioned earlier in chapter 5, verse 5, is a pilgrim site way down south in Judah. So we're talking about idolatrous religiosity. Now, I want to tell you, there's a lot of religion today, a lot of sincere folks. But it's not. It's not biblical Christianity. Paul once said of the Jews, they have a zealousness, but without knowledge. There are many folks who are seeking God, but haven't found Him. I don't think you can find Him except in Christ. Now, chapter 9. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and He said, smite the capital so that the threshold shake. Now that smite is imperative. And here we have the temple in Bethel packed with worshipers. Sincere, yes. Enthusiastic, yes. Doing ritual, yes. And God's going to bring the thing down their heads. There's going to be an earthquake, and it'd be like the church caving in at 11 o'clock worship as a sign of the judgment of God. Now, this happened once before. Where? The temple fell in with people in it. Another idolatrous temple. Samson. Judges 16, 23 through 30. It's happening again. In verse 2, I won't mention the word Sheol. Though they dig through Sheol, from there my hand will take them. People are going to flee from God, and He says they're going to flee into the realm of the dead. Now, Sheol is the place where all dead folks go in the Old Testament. Good folks go to Sheol, bad folks go to Sheol. Everybody goes to Sheol who dies. Now, in the New Testament, the word that corresponds to that is the word Hades. Lazarus was in Hades, not hell. The word hell is the word Gehenna in the New Testament. It's only used by Jesus and one time in James. No one is in hell tonight. Hell is prepared for the devil and his angels. No one's there. Not even the angels that fallen are there. No one will be there until Judgment Day. It's prepared, but no one's there. But they are in the holding place of the dead. And there's torment there, we learn from the parable of Dives and the rich man in Luke 16. Now, where are the Christians now, or the biblical believers? Where are they? Well, Paul said to be absent from the bodies, be present with the Lord. I think when Jesus came out of the grave, He took all the Old Testament saints and those who believed at that time with Him to heaven. So when we die, we do not go to the holding place of the dead. We go to be with the Lord. Okay? But in this day, they went. Let me just real quick something. The rabbis divided Hades into two parts, the righteous and the wicked. Guess what the wicked was called? Tartarus, which is the holding place of the angels in 2 Peter. Guess what the righteous part was called? Paradise. Now, does that make sense with the thief on the cross? Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Jesus wasn't going to heaven. He was going to the grave for 3 days. Where that man went with him was to the righteous part of Hades. That's where Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison. Because they didn't go to heaven until 40 days later, apparently, even after He resurrected. So I think that fits. I can't be dogmatic on that because Paul uses the term paradise in a different way. But I think that does fit. So Sheol's the holding place of the dead. People say, well, that's ridiculous. We've dug all wells and we haven't found any dead down there. Remember that the Old Testament is written in the language of description, not in scientific terminology. The Old Testament and the Bible is not anti-scientific, it's pre-scientific. It's written in the language of description. And even you in your sophisticated culture talk that way. Have you ever told someone, oh, what a beautiful sunrise? It's a sunrise. Have you ever said, well, look at the dew fell? Does dew fall? No, it doesn't. You're speaking the language of description. Now, where do you put dead folks? Up in trees? You dig a hole in the ground and you cover them up. So where do the dead live? They live in the ground. And that is not theological. That's just the language of description. That's not saying hell is down and heaven's up. It's the language of description. Okay? This deal about Mount Carmel in verse 3, the reason they say no one can hide on Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel is, of course, the ridge that runs along close to the Mediterranean Sea by modern Joppa and Acre. You can see it in your maps in the back of your Bible. And basically, it was very forested, in a lot of caves. And people could hide there for months and months. Be no place to hide from God in that day. No place to run. Now we'll see Psalms 139. It's quite the opposite. Here a man's trying to run from God because of judgment. In Psalms 139, God is in all these places in love. He's in heaven. He's in Sheol. He's in the farthest parts of the sun, on the wings of the morning. Whew, marvelous. Now, notice in verse 3 the word serpent. Now, this, again, is a mythological term, and the Bible uses mythological terms from the Sumerian and Babylonian creation accounts. But it demythologizes them. It doesn't have the wild fighting of the Gilgamesh epic or the creation account of Babylon. There is, in the Bible, Behemoth and Leviathan. Now, Behemoth is the land monster, and Leviathan is the sea monster, right? Here it says serpent, but it's the same as Leviathan. You might want to see Job 3:8, 41:1, Psalm 74:14. It's in your outline. Psalms 104:26. Now, I had a lady in a church in Marshall. She said, "Bob, are we going to be able to eat in heaven?" I said, "I don't think so." She said, "I don't want to go." She'd been waiting for the day when she could eat and not gain calories. So I said, "Well, I'll look in the Bible and see if I can find something." So I was reading some Jewish rabbinical source one day, and it said in the great messianic banquet, God's going to kill Behemoth and Leviathan and barbecue them for all of us. I went and told her she was so happy she wanted to go again, you know. So, look at verse 4. What a tragedy. "There I will set my eyes against them for evil and not for good." I put in the margin of my Bible, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God." Hebrews 10:31. In verses 5 and 6, another one of these hymns or poems to God as Creator. We found one back in chapter 3, verse 14. We found one in another place. I've forgotten offhand where it is. I think it's chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. And here's the last one. It's just an emphasis on God as Creator. Now, in verse 7, the Hebrew expects a no answer, demands a no answer. And it's a very startling verse. Look what it says. "Are you not as the sons of Ethiopia to me, O sons of Israel, declares the Lord? Have I not brought up Israel from the land of Egypt and the Philistines from Camphor and the Syrians from Kir?" What God's saying is the covenant's broken. You are just like all of the peoples. There are no favorites. I brought you out of Egypt and put you in Palestine. I brought the Ethiopians from their place and put them where I wanted them. I brought the Syrians and put them where I want them. I've removed them, and I'm going to remove you. No respecter of person. Now, what a sharp contrast that is to chapter 3, verse 2, where it says, "You only have I known among all the families of the earth." And now he says, "You're just one of many in a series. There's no uniqueness to you anymore." Now, Camphor is the islands of the Aegean, probably Crete. And Kir is somewhere in Mesopotamia, we think close to Elam, over in the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley source, we don't know for sure. Look at last part of verse 8. "Nevertheless, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob." Now, many folks think that chapter verse 8 to verse 15 are not original with Amos because they talk about a new day and a new hope. And it is surprising that Amos does not include his moral emphasis. You know, he's been saying something about the poor, the needy, the downcast. He doesn't say any of that here. But it sounds so much like the prophet. They'll preach judgment with a little ray of hope, a little cracked door. You might see it in chapter 5, verses 4 through 7, and verses 14 and 15. A little chance for repentance. And I think it fits so well here that I think it's Amos. Though it doesn't talk about repenting and turning back to God, but we learn from Jeremiah 31 that will happen, or the new covenant will not come into effect. God will not bring them home unless they turn to Him by faith and repent. Okay? So though it's not said, we learn from other parts of the Bible, it's included. Now, last part of verse 9 is very difficult in Hebrew. We're not sure if it's talking about judgment or salvation and hope. It's obvious it's a metaphor of a sieve. And it's either the fact the pebbles are left in the top, which He's going to redeem, or that the pebbles fall through and corrupt what they're trying to sieve. And so it's real uncertain in Hebrew whether it's judgment or hope. And I just couldn't tell. I want to go to, verse 11. "That they may possess a remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name." Now, this is quoted in Acts 15:7 and 8 by James. And James has changed the thing. He's changed Edom to Adam. And so it becomes the remnant of mankind. And it takes on a very universal element instead of a covenant people element. And that's how James quotes that in Acts 15. So I think it's a very universal statement, much like the book of Isaiah, that God wants all the nations to love him, all the people to know him, and he's going to bring them to himself. And I think that's true of the new covenant. Now in verse 14, it talks about they're going to plant vineyards and they'll eat their produce. They're going to build houses and stay in them. Now remember earlier it said the rich are going to build these fine hewn houses, but they will not live in them. And they'll take over all the vineyards of the poor, but they'll not drink the produce. Well, see, this goes back to the covenant blessings and cursings of Deuteronomy 27 and 28. One of the blessings is you'll plant a vineyard and you'll drink of it with your sons. And the grapes will be big. But if you disobey me, I'll blight your vineyard, I'll take your homes, I'll kill your sons. Now, friends, that is a pretty moral imperative. God's not saying, if you follow me, you'll be happy and everything will be right. He's saying, if you don't follow me, it's absolute destruction. And you know, it's black and white. God says, if you will, I will bless you beyond measure. If you will not, you will pay the penalty of rebellion. There's no middle ground. And I think it's devastating. This is our conclusion in the book of Amos. Some of you have been here through the study, and you might want to ask some questions about any part of Amos. Any of you here tonight would like to make a comment or ask a question, we'd love to let you do that. Questions or comments? Uh-huh. Yes. No, it used to give it to the hogs. See, it's just the husk. And there's not even any protein content there. It's just the little husk around the grain. What they were doing is putting it back in to fill the dry measure up so there wasn't as much wheat. It'd be like us adding soybean to hamburger meat. You get, you know, where's the beef? Well, it's not as a plant. Yeah, the exact same thing. Have you ever bought some at the store? My kids do it all the time. They go to a store and they pay $6 for a toy and it lasts 35 minutes. And you think, that's the cheapest thing I ever saw in my life. You feel like you've been cheated something because you bought something that didn't last and wasn't the quality you thought. How would you like to get home and find half your wheat was husk? And you had no money to feed anyway. It was really exorbitant prices.